If you'd like to follow with us this afternoon, turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you once again this day, we once again call out to you and ask for your blessings upon us as we have gathered here to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would be pleased to smile upon our efforts and extend your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin the book of Mark, as I was looking at these first two verses, I thought there was a pretty good sense in which how Mark opens complements how we closed out Philippians, and that is, if you remember, when we closed out Philippians, we were talking about how Paul presents us with a picture of the new man in Christ Jesus. Now, if I'm a Christian, I will bear his image, and we talked about what that all meant and entailed and why it's important. But as we begin here, with verse 1 here in Mark, the question I like to look at now is, what is it that has made all of that possible? How is it that we can put on the new man? How is it that we can bear the image of Christ? And we see here in Mark 1 and 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Mark, and all the other Gospels for that matter, will tell us and give us the account of how Christ has made it all possible, how it is that we can put on the new man. Verse 1 begins the account. Matthew and Luke, their Gospels take us back to the beginning of Christ's noble and worthy line as the Messiah. And John gives us the beginning of creation, where we see the divine person of the Son present and active. And Mark gives us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is interested only in the public presentation of the Son of God as the Savior of the world. And that's what he presents. This account doesn't begin with things that would have been maybe of more private knowledge, such as the birth or accounts of certain events in his childhood. This begins with the public presentation of Christ, the beginning of the gospel. And the beginning of the gospel, as we will see, is his presentation to John the Baptist to be baptized. And what is the gospel? And of course, Pastor Mike went and took it from me already. But, you know, as I was listening to Pastor Mike talk about the gospel this morning, what really struck me is there's different aspects of the gospel that we can look at and maybe focus in on. And I was thinking, you know, if I'm on the street or in my daily life and I come in contact with a person, I want to share the gospel with them. You know, I might highlight certain aspects of it that I probably wouldn't highlight in, you know, other discussions that I would have in regards to the gospel. But as we go into this and ask this question, what is the gospel? Well, we know the gospel is the good news. And what is the good news? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:9. And while that statement is indeed good news, it could be just a grandiose statement. The good news tells us how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What exactly is it that he did that brings about the salvation of sinners? That's good news. And we're all familiar with that Greek term for the gospel, euangelion, or however it's properly pronounced in the Greek, which means good news. When Rome would vanquish an enemy, they would march and parade the defeated army and its king and various leaders that they were able to keep alive through the streets of the city of Rome to display before Rome the power and the might of Rome. And a herald would be marching at the front, and he would be proclaiming to the people the account of the fierceness of the enemy and the greater power of Rome and Caesar to overthrow this enemy. And this served a few purposes, no doubt. Number one, it bolstered the Roman people's confidence in the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, it warned all who would think to stand against the might of Rome that if you do, then this is what's going to happen to you. So when we talk about the word gospel, the Christian writers co-opted this word, and so as they use it, it comes with all of this baggage attached to it. All the baggage of what we just described. So when we ask the question, how did Jesus come into the world to save sinners? What exactly did he do that brings about the salvation of sinners? The answer is, he overthrew all of man's enemies. He utterly defeated them. That is the good news. Christ defeated all enemies. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that description carries all of the baggage of that Roman parade with it. We see that here. Christ parading his enemies, publicly triumphing over them in what he has done. And 1 Corinthians 15:26 and 27a, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And so we have this gospel proclamation. The question is, what effect does that news have on you? In Acts 2, Peter is the herald proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ. Christ was God's servant. And as we saw in chapter 5 today, which I'll mention here in just a few seconds, the Jews took God's servant. The Jews took that one who defeated all enemies and put him to death, rejected him and crucified him. And that's what Peter tells them. You have taken the Lord of glory and you have crucified him. But he says God's approval of him and his power were displayed by his resurrection. After which, he was enthroned and given a promise that his enemies would become his footstool. Truly terrifying news. So much so that those who heard it were cut to the heart because they realized what they had done. Now the gospel has been proclaimed. Peter has told them. Just as in our example with Rome, now a response is required. The gospel demands a response. And what are our two options? We can either align ourselves with the victor, Jesus Christ, or become one of his vanquished foes. Peter's crowd understood this. After Peter preaches and they are cut to the heart, what do? They cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They know they're in trouble. How do I align myself with this conquering victor before I'm smashed beneath his feet? And Peter tells them, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." On the other hand, I didn't have this in my notes, but thankfully Pastor Mike preached on it this morning. What's the other response that can be given? What I noticed here is we have two exact instances of Peter preaching the same message to a group of people, right? He preached it in Acts chapter 2, and he essentially preaches the same message in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that the people are cut to the heart. And they cry out, "What must I do?" And he says, "Repent." But what happens in Acts chapter 5 after the same message is preached? We see the other hand. Remember, you can align yourself with Caesar, or you can become one of his vanquished foes. You can align yourself with Christ, or you can become one of his vanquished foes. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 5. The other hand. Right? They become furious at the preaching. And they want to kill Peter and the apostles. And so we see these two responses to the gospel here. Mark 1:1 is the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the account of how Christ subdued all of his enemies and man's enemies by virtue of the fact that he became a man. Verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So he must come in order to accomplish this work, but in order for him to come, there is some preparatory work that must take place. Again, in Rome, if Caesar or some high official is going to travel in their pomp, a messenger would be sent ahead to announce the coming. He would go to the villages and the cities to which this official, whoever it may be, is going to arrive. And he would go in enough time to let them know Caesar's coming so that they can prepare themselves for his arrival. And on top of that, the roads would have to be made ready, right? We're talking like roads that aren't like the roads we enjoy. Well, I take that back. They were much the same as what we have today. But the roads, there would be potholes, there would be uneven bricks and such, and they would have to prepare that road, make that road smooth. And they didn't do this just for anybody, right? They did this for only the most important dignitaries. The official's journey was to be smooth. And so before the Messiah comes, the way must be prepared. The messenger must go forth and precede him. The road, the way, must be made straight. And to better understand this coming and this preparation that needed to be made in order for the Messiah to come, let's consider the divine presence in the Old Testament and the function of the law and its ceremonial prescriptions. Right. Israel was given the law and its prescriptions for the purpose of aligning herself with her God on the one hand and for her preservation on the other. If Israel was disobedient or was not aligning herself with her God, then she was in danger of one of two things. Either the Lord would break out and consume her, or he would depart from her. And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was the most important insurance policy for Israel that neither of these two things would happen. That sin would be managed for the course of another year and Israel could enjoy God's favor towards her. Right? That's what the Day of Atonement did. It just managed sin. It didn't deal with the problem. It just kept it handled, if you will. But if you read Leviticus chapter 16, you see that there's a lot of preparation that is to happen before the priest can go in and work the ministry there behind the veil that he's prescribed to do. Because remember, the Lord says, the Lord appointed the day. On this day, I will meet. My presence will be there between the cherubim in the holy place. And the high priest will come back and meet me there. All right, so this is a potentially dangerous thing. And so there's a whole prescription there in Leviticus 16 that must be done in order to prepare. So that why? So that they wouldn't die, right? So that the high priest wouldn't die. So that the holiness of God wouldn't break out upon the people. Ultimately, Israel failed, right? We know that. They became unholy before God. And in order to preserve the nation, the Lord chose the latter of the two bad options. All right? He didn't break out and destroy Israel. He ensured their continuance as a people by leaving them. If he stayed, his holiness, which is a consuming fire, would have devoured them. So it was a punishment, yes, that God departed from Israel, but it was also a mercy that God departed from Israel. And Ezekiel gives us the vision. Ezekiel saw it, right? In Ezekiel chapter 10, he saw the Lord depart. And he describes it in verses 4 and 18. and the Lord never returned. But now, after such a long time, he's going to return. Mark tells us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the Messiah's coming. The messenger is going forth to proclaim it and to prepare the way for his coming. And the messenger, who is John the Baptist, we'll look at more closely next time, and he's preparing the way. And how is he preparing the way? Through the baptism of repentance, as we're going to see in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's preparing the hearts of Israel to receive their Messiah. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, the messenger. And that's where we'll close this evening as we now prepare our hearts for the table.